It's an amazing reading of man's interaction with God and God's awesome majesty and might and power. So just enjoy this fantastic reading. In the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down to the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up to him, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai because you yourselves warned us. Put a limit around the mountains. Put limits around the mountains and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them.
Well, this is actually our last hit in Exodus. There's plenty more to go after this, by the way. It's 40 chapters long. But with a bit of sickness mucking up the preaching roster, the Lord has decided that this is our last sermon on it. We are painting with broad brushstrokes, and so we can't possibly hope to deal with every single issue and thing and point of interest in this chapter and the next, because Exodus 20 is also in view. So please have your Bibles open. Please hold on to questions and issues that you have that aren't resolved. And please ask those questions or discuss those things at Gospel Communities this week or after the service this morning or whatever. But there's plenty here to get the old grey matter working. Let's just pray. Loving Father, Almighty God, we thank you that we have your word so readily available, that it's sitting on our lap. We thank you that we are within the range of your voice. And we pray that in these moments we have together, it would be your voice that we hear, speaking to our hearts, convicting us of sin, showing us your gracious character again, and pointing us to what you've done to deal with this enormous issue that we have as humans in this world. Show us more of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done, and make us more amazed at your grace to us. We ask it for your glory alone. Amen. Well, when it comes down to it, I reckon we do like to think that we're quite lovable and likeable, don't we? Perhaps like that. When people go, oh, lovely, or they're really nice. Well, maybe not quite like that. But I'm going to keep that one up there a little bit. And just before we go on, actually, we normally have some sheets for the younger ones, and we don't this week, but you can make use of the bulletins. There's some space in there to write some stuff down, jot questions and draw pictures of cute cats, maybe, or maybe not. But please don't let that stop you engaging with what we hear this morning. We often like to think that there is that in us that we feel that others should find, if not irresistible, then certainly attractive, worthy of their care and kindness and effort. And sometimes, of course, we have that sort of way of thinking as we go on a particular mission. Now, and we try and make those things more obvious. So perhaps the mission is it's a date, right? That's the mission. So if you're a bloke, it's having a proper shave, remembering the aftershave, and even trimming the nasal hair. Now, if you're a lady, then it can be a very long and mysterious process involving all sorts of potions and lotions and the most torturous deliberations about all possible aspects of one's potential attractiveness. I can only comment as an observer. If the mission is a job interview, we wheel out, don't we, all of our strengths, and we play those up and we squeeze every bit of goodness out of those pluses. Perhaps in much the same way as one might approach a date, for maximum impact, for maximum relevance. And then we try all manner of fancy footwork to somehow redeem our less strong aspects. We're not going to call them weaknesses. They're less strong. And we satisfy ourselves that some talk of things we're less strong at will show some realness, some integrity, some honesty. Or perhaps we just couch them as great opportunities for development. Areas to work on. Areas that we know that we need to work on. And so on. If it's just life generally, there are almost infinite ways and countless sets of circumstances in which we try to position ourselves or check that we are positioning ourselves for maximum impact, maximum positive impact, to be liked, to get attention perhaps, to be seen as lovable or desirable, worthy of others' admiration. You can just watch people as they walk past a big plate glass window in the city and see the little glance there. How am I looking? And what we think in life generally in our self-obsessed culture very easily finds its way into how we view ourselves spiritually. Or to be blunt, how we see ourselves before God. Many people in our world have such a high opinion of themselves that they don't even give God the time of day, as if they possibly need Him. And most of the rest are living lives trying to make God like them, trying to make God be favourable to them, to have mercy on them, to bless them because of what they're doing, because of the life that they're living. Effectively saying, I'm like this, God. Surely you can see that. And what we have in Exodus 19 and 20 is what happens when the one and only true, self-existent, creator, sustainer, eternal God meets people like us. Specifically, what we have is when the people who were once slaves in Egypt and who are now on a journey and whose grumbling was slightly more serious than a sort of are we there yet variety of journey grumbling. These people who in the face of their misery had God's overwhelming presence and power to save them, to bring them out. And they'd seen all of these miraculous provisions, and yet they were still having this crisis of trust. They didn't think that what God was doing for them was the best thing for them. They felt, eventually, that the ruthless slavery that they'd groaned under in Egypt was actually better for them than what the Lord was giving to them. They'd begun to think that they deserved much better than this. And so in Exodus 19, they reach a marker post. And it takes us back to earlier in Exodus, chapter 3 actually, where the holy God had confronted Moses in a burning bush and had given him his role, commissioned him to his task, despite every excuse he could pull out from under the sun. And that task was to lead Israel out from slavery in Egypt. And Moses said to God, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. Not you, it's me. I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And here in Exodus 19, verse 2, we are at this mountain. The same place where God had met Moses, and Moses had feared for his life because he'd been afraid to look at God. Now everyone is here, and God has been faithful, and he's brought his people to this place. And so, all well and good for Moses, as we're in chapter 19, he sort of knows what's coming. But the people, God's people, the people that God has saved have yet to learn what it means to be confronted in person, really, by Almighty God. And that moment comes now. That moment comes now. However present God had been with them, what happens in Exodus 19 is of a different order. And right here and now, God's people have to engage with some big questions. And they're the questions we're engaging with this morning. What's the right view of God? What is the right view of this one who we are coming to know? And the other one is, what's the right view of ourselves in the light of that? And the two are tied very much together. So, we've got a few of these dual answers about God and about ourselves, just to think through this morning. First one is this. This is what we see, at least. There's a lot more than this, but painting with big brush strokes. We see that God is big and you are small. These Israelites saw that God was big and they were small. They've always struggled, the Israelites, with the relative sizes of God and man. There was Pharaoh, who seemed to have their lives in the palm of his hand, and they had to learn that, no, God is the one who has that. But you know what? We need to get this too. We need a serious recalibration of those measurements. For what we will do very, very easily is make man big and God smaller. Chapter 19, verse 16, have a look at it. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Whoa. Have you tried putting yourself into that scene? Turn over to chapter 20, verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. You would. And they stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die. There's no mistaking their fear. One wonders how their fear at this particular moment compared to the fear they felt when Pharaoh was coming after them, as they cowered and cringed by the Red Sea, thinking, where on earth shall we go? It's a scary picture. Let me paint in a few more aspects of it. The picture we have here is of at least a million people, maybe more, gathered at the foot of what appears to be an extremely active volcano. That's the likeness, which is generating, through all of the smoke and clouds and all the rest of it, constant electrical storms. And there are constant earth tremors shaking everything to boot. And that's without all these trumpet blasts and the massive voice thing. That is not the wise place to stay. That is what appears to be a very dangerous place. Certainly a scary place. You'd have to be mad to be there. But here's the thing, God was there. It wasn't just some volcano. There's God here. And it wasn't lost on the people. They were trembling with fear. Even Moses was trembling with fear, as we learn in Hebrews. Do we need some of this today? Do we need some of this thing in our lives today? Do we need some of this sort of view of God in our very affluent, independent, self-contained lives? This sense of the godness of God, His bigness being restated. Do we need our God to become bigger, much, much bigger in our thinking? And to have people become smaller. People who seem to hold so much power, and we don't really trust, actually, when it comes down to it, that God is the one who holds everything. We do give people way too much power in our thinking. Or maybe, do we need God to become bigger and ourselves to become smaller? For we've learned to trust ourselves instead of the only one who can save us from the things we can't even begin to face up to, the battles that face us, not least of which is the end of our life. We live our lives as if we'll take death in our stride. It's all very well until you stare death in the face. And there's worse things to come after that. Do we need a bigger God in our church, in our own view? See, it could be argued that we've become very familiar with our God. We've lost this sense of transcendent awe and wonder and fear. May as well use that term, it's there. Some might play off the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament. It's the old chestnut, isn't it? You know, the God of the New Testament who invites his children to call him Father. And some people, and rightly, take up the angle of Hebrews chapter 12, speaking now to the church in the same way as the Israelites had this experience at Sinai. Let me read it out to you. You can turn up if you want to. Hebrews 12, verse 18. It says, speaking to the church, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. No, you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to a different mountain, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's complicated language, it's full of stuff. But do you get the idea? You haven't come to Sinai, you've come to this amazing place. And so we think, oh, that's okay then. It's all changed. It's all joy and glory and love and peace and yay, don't worry, be happy. This is the new covenant, not the old covenant. This is the better covenant. This is the God of the New Testament, the God of love and grace, not the God of the Old Testament, full of scary judgment and wrath. Do you know what it goes on to say? Having come to this new place through Jesus, and yes, it's joy and peace and glory. It's wonderful. But what does it go on to say also? It says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. It's a challenge, isn't it? What it's actually saying is we've actually got even more reasons to see God's bigness. We've got more reasons to be humble before Him. He is still the same God. And you see it in this point just as we will in our next two points as well. But don't we need a bigger view of our God? It's all very buddy-buddy, can be, can't it? And there's something right about that. But if we emphasize that intimacy, that close relationship, and we forget that we're dealing with Almighty God, we lose something. And that'll get picked out a little bit in the next couple of points. It's not all we get to know that God is big and you are small. Just as Moses was uncomfortably reminded at the burning bush, God is holy and you are sinful. 19 verse 10. Exodus 19 verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready for the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. And then put these limits out and these sanctions on those who break those limits. Death. The warnings repeated when God actually came to the mountain. If you touch this, if you step across that line, you're dead. That's how different I am from you, God says. That's how holy I am compared to you. I am other than you. I'm set apart from you. And you see, there's a problem developing. For the God who said in 19 verse 4, I brought you to myself, is the one you can't approach. That's a problem, isn't it? You see that problem? And it continues on. Continues on through the Old Testament. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting, directions for the construction of which will take up most of the rest of the book of Exodus. Still worth a read. See if you can make head or tail of what it's saying. But I think this is getting to the heart of it. This tabernacle thing is this amazing thing for God's people. It's the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people, right in the middle of the camp. God is with us. Israelites, God is with us. He's in the center of us. There's this place of meeting. And yet, when he's there, you can't get in. The cloud fills the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord comes and no one can go in. In fact, all of the other time, only the high priest and only once a year could actually go in to that most holy place, right in the middle of the tabernacle. It's always the case that when people get a clearer vision of the holiness of God, that their own sin becomes more evident. It stands out. And that's what you see happening when God meets with people. I thought of it like this. Actually, I remember as a kid going on church youth camps, and our church had this big old white marquee thing, you know, quite big. I mean, I was about this high at the time, so it felt like it was massive, like about the size of this room. But it was white. And when you're in it, you think, wow, that's lovely. We're in here, it's all nice and light. And, you know, it's quite clean as well. And when you looked at the campsite from afar, there was this sort of glowing beacon with a slight aura around it when the sun was shining on it. And you thought, yeah, good marquee. Part of my childhood. And I looked up and I thought, yeah, it's actually pretty good nick. But you know, as you were sitting inside it, and it looked sort of okay, you know, because the sort of daylight light was sort of shining around, but the sun comes out, and what happens? Shows up every little blemish on that canvas. What I thought was, as a kid, quite lovely and clean, would suddenly take on a different view because of the intense purity and brightness of the sun.
And suddenly it looked filthy.
You know, Peter got a glimpse of that sort of thing in Luke chapter 5 when he, the seasoned fisherman, had gone a whole night without catching a fish. And he's told by Jesus to put out the nets again. Oh, what do you know about fishing? Yeah, all right, because it's you, I'll do it.
and the nets are full to bursting. And what does Peter say?
He doesn't say, wow, you really showed me a thing or two about fishing.
He says, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. You know, we need the reminder that we tend to think that our lives are a bit like that marquee. They look okay to our way of looking. But in the dazzling light of the holiness of God, there is much more sin and sinfulness than we could ever get round to addressing, let alone confessing. And against this appalling situation of our sinfulness, God comes. Even though he's holy. And he still gives, well, he brings his people to himself, but then he gives them his commands. And it seems God actually spoke these to all of the people, it seems here. They heard his voice. And that's what we have in chapter 20. There's this manifesto for holiness that reflects the very character of God. Not given in order that his people might be saved. You've got to get that clear. Because they were already saved. Exodus 20 starts off with the fact that he's saved them already from Egypt. What have I written here then? Oh yeah, okay, we've got a further reason why we have the law in chapter 20, verse 20. Now, we're not going to deal at all really with the content of the Ten Commandments, but I want you to see this. Chapter 20, verse 20 says, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. It's already something that's been established, this relationship with God. And now, the law is given, His covenant is given, his requirements are given, that they might know the Lord that they serve, the Lord that they're in relationship with, and they might know how to live with him and for him. And on the back of all of this storm and thunder and all the rest of it, there's the fear of God there to keep you from sinning as well. Because God is holy, his people are to reflect him and live his way.
That is freedom. That's what this series has been all about. What is true freedom? It's coming to God, or being brought to God rather, and learning to live his way. Being saved and learning to live in the knowledge of who he is.
That is freedom. But in our world, in our lives, in our Christian lives, so often we don't think that is freedom. And you know, it's true, isn't it, that when we have forgotten who God is,
and we've forgotten what he is like, we'll fall into sin.
We'll go our way. We'll do what we want to do.
And we'll live our lives in certain ways that say things very loud and clear.
We'll deal with people in ways which shout out sin instead of holy. We'll deal with people in ways which shout out
same as everyone else does it,
rather than
different because of God, my God.
Think about our front lines. We talk about the front line here. It's basically where we are most of the time, out there somewhere. We're not gathered like this most of the time.
We're out in the world. And the lives that we live are watched by the world that we're out among.
And so how do we deal with the people around us?
What are the things that our lives shout as employees or as employers? What do our actions shout about what we believe, about who we serve? We're supposed to be taking the hits of a sinful world out there, a world that we know hates us because it hates Jesus. We're not supposed to be dishing them out. We might live a happy contradiction in our lives, not troubled that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of our hypocrisy. Isn't this a challenge to us? It's very easy to sit here and go, isn't it? But what about on Wednesday afternoon? Or even Friday? How are we going then? We might say all the right things, but that might make it worse, because we might demonstrate time and time again that there's actually no fear of the God that we profess to keep us from sinning. You know, as we finish this series on freedom, we've got to ask ourselves, are we still slaves to sin? Are we still enslaved in Egypt? Our Egypt, not Pharaoh thousands of years ago, but sin. Self-interest, self-indulgence, It's the wrong sort of self-control. It's self-control where I'm the one in control. God has got a better future for us. That's part of the freedom, but he's also got a better present for us as well. Now, the holiness issue leads us to something else which is absolutely crucial that we learn here. And nothing is bigger than this morning, right? It's big stuff. God is big. And this holiness thing is big and our sin is big, but this is the biggest thing. The Lord did not bring the Israelites to himself just to send them away again. He knew they needed to be with him. That's why he did the whole thing in the first place. But he knew that they needed a mediator, a middleman, a go-between. Moses was that man in the time of the Exodus, and so he gets to walk up the hill and down the hill and up the hill. And you try working up how many times he went up and down that mountain. But Moses was that man in Exodus. He spoke with God, then he spoke with the people. That's how it happened most of the time. But who do we have? We have Jesus. We have Jesus, the prophet like Moses, but greater than Moses. The faithful servant in God's house was Moses, but Jesus was a son in God's house and was worthy of greater honour. And it's fitting that we end this series then with God's grace made clear to us in Jesus Christ, just as it was made clear to the Israelites in Exodus. And so the last thing is this. God is gracious, and you are his, if you're in Christ, of course. 19 verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. The only thing that the Israelites have done on this whole journey is look and see what God has done. They've been the passengers all the way, except for when they've been grumbling. They've been on Eagle Airlines, God says. You didn't do anything. I flew you here.
In fact, it wasn't even as simple as that. For in that Deuteronomy passage that we touched on in the kids' talk, it says this. Him here is Israel, right? In a desert land, he found him, Israel. This is God doing the finding. In a desert land, he found him. In a barren and howling waste, he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. And then get this, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young. So it's time for you guys to fly, stirs up its nest, whoo, out you go. See how you get on. Can't fly. That's a problem. No, it isn't a problem, because the eagle, having hovered over its young, spreads its wings to catch them and carries them back on its pinions. I think that's its claws. The Lord alone led him. No foreign God was with him. On Eagle Airlines, they jumped off without a parachute, really, and God had swooped down and picked them up again, and they jumped off, down and up again, the whole way. They hadn't done anything to bring them to this point. They'd done plenty that didn't help them get to this point. In fact, they'd done this ridiculous thing of grumbling and carrying on. But we know that it wasn't because of their righteousness that God saved them. Not that they could point to much righteousness anyway. But see, this is the God that we worship. Not an unjust God who doesn't deal with unrighteousness, but the God of grace, who is also, yes, a God of justice, but makes a way for us to be his people, does whatever it will take that we might be his people. What's in view here is a very bigger picture. It's a very special kind of love. It was expressed right back at the beginning of all things. A chap called Mark Driscoll, in the helpful book that we studied with the youth last year, puts it like this. God created the world as a gifted home for us. God created us and bestowed on us a particular dignity as his image bearers. God gave us companionship through the gift of marriage and spoke nothing but grace to us and did nothing but bless us. Our response was sin. Damnable, horrible, inexcusable sin. God's response to our sin was covenant. Saving, glorious, loving covenant. Covenant love. The key word behind it is hesed, which means consistent, ever faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, the one-way love of God. It's often translated as covenant love, or loving kindness, or mercy, or steadfast love, or loyal love, or devotion, or commitment, or reliability. Do you get the idea? It is the love that God promised to give to his covenant people and which they were to respond to in kind, loving God with all their hearts, minds and strengths. The Jesus Story Bible apparently has it like this. God loves us with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Through hesed, he brought his people to himself. Not because of their righteousness, because of his love. Because of hesed, he picked his people up again and again and again. And in hesed, got a Hebrew word this morning, that's good. In hesed, he shared with his people the best for their lives, to live for him and to show the nations what that looks like. For although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me, he said to them,
a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and I could start a whole new sermon right there, but I'm not going to. I just want to say a couple more things. That is still the privileged position of God's people today through Jesus Christ in this thing called the church. We are even more so his treasured possession. We are the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And even though we can claim this much greater closeness and intimacy with God, I mean, he dwells in us through his Holy Spirit, for goodness sake. They couldn't even dream of that back then. But even though we can claim all of that, we still need the lasting impression of what it means to be God's people, to have met this God. In Revelation chapter 1, you get those two things, a meeting with God and an awareness of what we're supposed to be. Revelation 1 verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. There's a big God. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. We got that impression of our God? And that awareness of what we're to be about? Maybe we should have a time of repentance and confession this week, perhaps. It's so easily lost. We're so quick not to see the godness of God and to be humbled and to be uncomfortable. And we still need, though, all the more to remember that joyful task which being his people automatically brings. Hinted at there in Revelation 1, but it's there in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well. What does it say? The words of Exodus taken up again. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood this time, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. That's slavery. Here's the freedom. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You see, it's not really, it's the wrong place to begin thinking about how good you are or likable or lovable. It's always about how good God is. And it's always about his grace that he has lavished out on us. And knowing that and showing that and finding ever more ways to be able to say that. That's freedom. That's the way out of a dead-end life. It's Jesus. I follow Jesus. That's the way to glory. That's the way to peace and joy. That's the way to resilience. It's the only way through Jesus Christ, who is our Exodus. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Two big questions. What have we learned? Right view of God, he's big, he's holy and gracious. And because of Jesus, yeah, you're small and you're still sinful. But by God's grace, you're his. And he wants to do a work in you. He wants to do a work
through you as well to others. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for pursuing us. We were truly dead in sin. No life in us, nothing spiritual, nothing that would choose you. There's no one who seeks you, not even one. All have turned away, you say to us in your word. And yet you pursued us, not because of our goodness, but because of your goodness. Not because we deserved anything, but because you are seeking your glory to be proclaimed through the Lord Jesus Christ in the way you make it possible for people like us to know you, such an awesome, fearful God, the only true God you are. And we ask your forgiveness for the way that we have dumbed you down, tamed you. We know that that's sin. We know that that's an enemy, have an accuser, an enemy who's your enemy as well, who seeks to do all of that stuff every day in our lives. But we want to thank you more that you are greater than he, that you have won the victory over him, and that through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin has been taken care of, and you brought us to yourself on eagle's wings. Please help us to live for you. May every single one of us here know the freedom that comes through knowing you through Jesus. Amen.